How's everyone doing? Good? All right. First, happy Easter. He's risen. He is risen, everyone. It's the reason for all of our hope and all of our joy in life is that he's risen. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Pedro. And happy Easter. If not for what we celebrate today, then we have no hope. But I praise God that that is not the case, that we do have endless hope. We have eternal hope in the person of Jesus. A few weeks ago, I started a sermon, and I said something I still believe. Every good sermon starts with a little bit of Tolkien, a little bit of the Lord of the Rings universe. I want to draw our attention to a book called The Silmarillion. If you're not familiar, The Silmarillion is the legendarium. Some of these words just make you sound smarter, and so I've just got to throw some of them out there. In The Silmarillion, Tolkien explains the first two ages of the Middle-earth world. And in it, it starts like this. The first chapter, the creation chapter of the Lord of the Ring universe is called, it's an Elvish word. We're going to learn some Elvish today. It's Einolindale. I have a slide if it goes up there at some point. Can you say it with me? Einolindale. There we go. We're getting smarter every day. And in this story, the god of the Lord of the Rings universe, his name is Eru, or Iluvatar. He goes by both names. And in his creation of everything, he created these beings called the Ainur. And the Ainur, he created them before anything else was made, and he made them all, and he gave each one of the Ainur a part of a song to sing. He creates them, he gives them a piece of his imagination, and they start to sing. And these Ainur, we don't even know how many of the Ainur were created, but they're created, and they start singing because they were made for singing, and they don't know even why they're singing, but they were made. And they were put out there. And as time rolled on, they kept on singing and they sang. And eventually some of them would find each other and they would sing together. But they would just sing. And they didn't know what they were doing. And what they were made for initially was to sing. It was called the Great Singing. And all the Ainur, they just sang for an unknown amount of time. And in the Ainur, there's a few that are explicitly learn about. And one is called Melkor. And Melkor is the greatest of all of the Ainur. And it gets rather impatient of the void, it's called. He gets patient of waiting on Eru to do something with the nothing that he made. And eventually he starts to sing, because he was made to sing. And he starts to sing out of his own imagination. He leaves Eru's song. He leaves the portion of his imagination, his part of the imagination that Eru shared with him. Because there was one thing different about Melkor. He was the greatest, but also when all of the Ainur had a part of the imagination of Eru, Melkor had a part in all of the songs that were sung. And so he was different than the rest because he had some. He didn't have as much as the parts of everyone else, but he had a bit of all the parts because he was different. He was made by Eru to be different. And he was also going around the void and he was looking for something we're told is called the flame imperishable. We don't really know what that is yet, but they just start to sing. And eventually he starts to sing his own song, and because he's singing his own song and not the rest of the songs, not the songs of Eru or the songs of the other Ainur, there starts to be this discord between all the Ainur and Eru lets him sing. He lets him sing his own song. He lets this discord happen. Because Eru knows what to do and when to do it. And he allows him to sing, even when his song is in rebellion to his own. He lets the singing happen until the right moment. And at the right moment, it says that Eru stands up to him. And they see that he is being stern with Melkor. And this is what he says. This is the words. There's no slides for this, because I just wanted you to hear it. It says this. Then Iluvatar spoke and said, "Mighty are the Ainur. The mightiest among them is Melkor. But that he may know, and all the Ainur, that I am Iluvatar. Those things that ye have sung, I will show them forth, that ye may see what ye have done, And thou, Melchor, shall see that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me, nor can any alter the music in my despite. For he hath attempted this, shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful which he hath not imagined. And so what he's saying is, you think, Melchor, you're singing this song and you are singing this in rebellion of me. It's not that this does not matter, but Eru is the only one who is Eru. And so he's saying, you're singing your song and you think you're changing my song, but the song belongs to me and no song will be sung without it being somehow used for his might, for things that are more wonderful, he says here. And so Iluvatar stands up and he talks to him and he's singing these things, that his song has a purpose, that their singing has a purpose and it plays a role in what he's doing, and that even the songs that are rebellious, Iluvatar will know how to do it, how to use it to make things even more wonderful than the rebellion that it came out of. He says this a few paragraphs after what I just read. It says this, and many other things Iluvatar spoke to the Ainur at the time. And because of their memory of his words and the knowledge that each has of the music that he himself made, the Ainur know much of what was and is to come, and a few things are unseen by them. Yet some things there are that they cannot see, neither alone nor taking counsel together. For to none but himself has Iluvatar revealed all that he has in store, and in every age there come forth things that are new and have no foretelling, for they do not proceed from the past. Right, there's the song that is being sung. There's the Ainur who were made to sing this song. There is this choice that they have to sing the song with him or against him. And no one but Eru himself, no one but Iluvatar knows what the purpose of the singing is and how the song will come to an end or what even it's doing. Only he is the one who sees everything. The reason why we start here is because there are some amazing biblical parallels in here. Every metaphor falls short. Every metaphor is not the story of the Bible. Everything breaks down at some point. But last week we started our road to the Holy Week through looking at the mockery of Jesus. How Jesus went to the cross and faced mockery. How one of the things that comes most naturally to humanity is mocking God in ways that are on purpose and ways that are accidental. That on the way to the cross, our Savior, Jesus, who came to be with us, on the way to the cross, he experienced the humiliation of the cross. And how it was through that humiliation that we were saved. Right? Jesus was rejected. Last week, it was a dumb moment of me. I didn't even mention that Judas gave him a kiss, right? The rebellion started with a kiss. What a mockery. What a mockery of a kiss. To kiss the one who made everything and then to start his suffering. Right, Jesus, on the way to the cross, he was beaten in a way we couldn't imagine. Graphic, so violent, and intense. His body literally broken for us. His back, his ribs would have been exposed, stripped naked on that tree. He was stripped and he was beaten and he was mocked. And all along the way, people mocked him. Everyone mocked him. People walking by, the people that were killing him, the leaders who put him there, mockery. Everyone mocked him. The thief on the cross, at least one of the thieves on the cross mocked him. And he did this and he endured the cross and he did it for a reason. And just like Melchor, whose singing went opposed to him, but he said that the song would be carried out, the same happened in Christ. Because everything that the devil meant to kill God worked exactly in God's purposes. Right? The devil tried to mock God, he tried to kill God, and he didn't know the entire song that was being sung, because everything that he did, thinking that he was killing the Son of God, God himself, every single detail accomplished Scripture. Accomplished the story that had been sung, that had been told, the song that God had been singing since he created everything, since Genesis 3 when we chose to leave him. Right? Everything that the devil devised to kill God, God used. The devil pierced Jesus' hands And though he was trying to kill him, what actually happened was that Jesus atoned for Adam and Eve's hands touching the fruit. All right, the devil tried to kill Jesus by piercing him in his side, atoning for Eve, who came out of Adam's side. The whole story is beautiful. He was pierced in his feet because ever since the first messianic promise in Genesis 3, we see that God had always promised that the heel of the descendant of Eve would be bruised when he crushed the serpent. Right? Everything that the devil meant to mock God, every tool that the enemy thought he was winning and defeating the Lord, was a part of the song that God had been singing from the very beginning. More things more wonderful than Satan could ever imagine, because all he knows is mockery. He creates nothing. And so our salvation was won by Jesus going up on that cross. But that's not what we're going to focus on today, because the story doesn't end there. Good Friday, the day that Jesus died, the day that God died, is the best day that ever happened. And that paradox is what saves all of us, because all of Jesus' life, we learn, was God's sovereignty on display, was the power that God has on display, his humility, his restraint, his meekness, his gentleness, that God was singing a song that was more wonderful than anyone could ever have imagined, because he sees the beginning from the end. And so last week we talked about the mockery of Jesus, and this week we talk about Easter, but what we're really talking about is the salvation that was brought to us by Christ. And so how do we do this? We look at the Easter promise, and we say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most central claim of any claim that exists in all of creation, in all of life. That the resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing. It's the thing that saves every single one of us. And without the resurrection of Christ, there's nothing to be remembered about Jesus. And so on this Easter Sunday, when we do celebrate that the story did not end at his grave, we preach about how utterly beautiful he is. And so let's do this by reading from the Word. If you could stand for the reading of the Word, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. I told you that when you guys go to ordination and you don't bring up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're going to fail the ordination exam, and you're going to make me look bad, so we're going to cover it again. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He talks to this about the resurrection of Jesus. He says this, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for what you did for us. Bless you. Lord, I thank you for what we celebrate today. Every Sunday, but especially today, to pick one Sunday where we remember what you did for us in a new way. Be with us, Spirit, illuminate the word to us, bring the story alive to us like it never has. Lord, if we approach Easter Sunday callously because we've been through so many, Lord, speak to us and draw us to repentance. Help us to capture the story that you've been telling, the song you've been singing since long before any of us were ever here. And so, Lord, I thank you, and I pray all this. Holy Spirit, would you guide all of us? And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And feel free to take a seat. All right. Context is king, so let's get some of this story. Because I don't want to assume anyone knows any of this, because I pray to God there are people here who are learning about it. The story of Jesus' life is this, that he was born, he came on earth, and that we know almost nothing about his life growing up. We have a few accounts in the Gospels. The first four books of the New Testament are biographical accounts of the life of Jesus. And we learn a little bit, a good amount about his birth. And we know one or two stories about his childhood, because God knew that we didn't need to know those stories. And then we pick up with the story largely when he's about to start his public ministry. It says that he is about the age of 30 when he begins, which isn't necessarily saying that he was 30, but it was a title of when a Jewish man could start to find a wife. And about the age of 30, right, makes all the sense in the world because the Lamb is coming for his bride, the church. But about the age of 30, he begins his public ministry. And it lasts for about 3 years. He's going around, he's traveling through all of Israel. He even goes, as a Jew, to Samaria, the big no-no. Jews don't go to Samaria. They go all the way around it, but he goes to Samaria, and they come to believe in him too. And he even has the audacity to go to some lands that are Gentile, completely non-Jewish. And guess what? People believe in him there too. And all along the way, Jesus is teaching teachings that to this day the world has never forgotten. It's the height of all morality that we have. Civilizations are built on the foundation of what Jesus taught. And he went around and he taught. He also went around and he did all these miracles. He healed everyone who was sick. He casted out demons because it's in the biblical worldview that a spiritual world exists and that there is an opposing kingdom and who has their own agents who come and condemn the world. And he went around and he did all of these amazing things. But not only these amazing things were not just signs of power, though they were very powerful. He also did this special, these special things, special signs of powers that were reserved for only the Messiah to do. Right? Not all of what he did stands on equal grounds, because there were some of them that were, oh, only God can do these things. Some of these are like he cleansed the lepers. Right, in the Old Testament, if you can come up to me, if you can tell me only two people were healed of leprosy in the Old Testament, I'll give you a hug if you know the two after church. But he healed the lepers. Only God can heal the lepers. He came and he did messianic healings around healing the lame and the deaf. Right? Only God can heal that. Only God can heal those who are lame and deaf. He calmed the storm when they were caught in a storm in the Sea of Galilee. Only God can speak to the creation, and it listened to him. Two times he multiplied food. One time he did it for at least 5,000, and the other time he did it to at least 4,000. Only God can provide something out of nothing. That's all of what creation is, making all of this out of nothing. And then he also, hint, hint, did something else. He raised at least three people from the dead, right? Raised them from the dead. He raised Jairus, his daughter. He brought back one of his best friends, Lazarus. And in Luke 7, he brings back a widow's son at his funeral. And then Jesus is going around and he's doing all these things. And he goes to the cross and he endures it all. And on the cross, he has his last couple of words, which one we talked about last week was, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Which he's pointing us to Psalm 22. And then he also says the last words that are recorded, it is finished. And then death touches him. Then the guy who claimed to be God dies. A Bible nugget for you to consider. The biblical worldview, death is not non-existence. I won't talk too much about that, but consider that. That death isn't non-existence, it's death of the body. And so whenever anyone asks the questions, how can God die? Death to us is not non-existence. Jesus never non-existed. People don't ever non-exist. They just leave this side of eternity. And so Jesus' last words on the cross is these two words, it is finished. And are we then read the story and like, oh, was the story finished? This guy claimed to be the Son of God, and now he's dead. How could that happen? What happened to everything that he claimed, everything that he did, everything that he taught? But the story continues a little bit, and this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of the religious leaders, who was probably a secret follower of Jesus, goes and asks for his body because they so loved him, the followers of Jesus so loved him. They had all the questions that we would think, oh my gosh, he's dead. Is it over? Is all this over? Was this all a lie? But they asked for his body because they love him. Because normally when Romans crucified someone, their bodies stayed on that tree until it rotted off. I have that as an image. A body would only get off that tree when it rotted off and fell to the ground. And then they take his body, because they loved him. And they went through the customs that they would go through to take care of a body because they loved him. And on the third day, they went back to the cross, and some of the ladies came back saying, "He's not there. Like, what happened? He's not there. He's not there." And all the questions that they were supposed to ask, they asked. Like, what does this mean for this story? And for a few days, Jesus does this crazy thing where he disappears and he comes and he goes, and nobody knows what he's doing because Jesus has always been wild. He was wild even in his resurrected body. But John 20 tells us a detail that all of us miss, and it's because God is the perfect storyteller. In John 20, verses 6 and 7, it says this, "Then Simon Peter..." Because when he hears about this, he has to go. Of course, Simon Peter is going to be the first one there after they hear from the ladies that he's not there. Because Simon Peter is that type of guy. It says, "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went in the tomb, and he saw a linen cloth lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself." And when you learn about Jewish culture, you learn that when somebody sat at the table, they would take and they had to leave the table, but they were telling you they're coming back. They would fold their face cloth and put it at their seat. Jesus was telling us all along what he was doing, that he was not defeated, that the story was not over. But in every little detail, he tells us what he's like and what he's doing. The story didn't end at his tomb. The story does not end at Christ's tomb because he died, but he is no longer dead. Jesus is alive. If you want to read more, you should read about Jesus' post-resurrected life. You should read the end chapters of all the gospel accounts. You should read Acts chapter 1 because it says that he was with his disciples. He was publicly teaching. He's doing all these things seen by many, many people for about 40 days. And then we get 1 Corinthians 15 that was written 20 to 25 years after Jesus leaves again. And in this, Paul is speaking to a church that he helped to plant. He brought the gospel to the Corinthian church. If you read the book of Corinthians, you see that they have some unique issues that they had to be corrected on a lot of things. But he, in love out of them, writes them this letter to bring them back into the fold, to bring their worship into order. And he writes these words, so moved by his love for them, that he needs to remind them about the resurrection. And in it, we get one of the most important maybe, chapters on Jesus' resurrection and why it matters. Let me read what I read already, just to bring it back to mind. It says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul is bringing their attention to the resurrection of Jesus after having covered a lot of things in his letter to this church that he knows that he started, that he was a part of establishing. And he's like, let me just be really straightforward with you. Let me be really frank with you, Paul. We came here with a gospel, which means a good news letter of a coming king about this king, and you received it. You received it. The gospel was not in Corinth, and they brought it there. They brought it there because that's what Jesus told his disciples to do. This gospel was not alive in this city before it was brought there, and it's the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, unfiltered and without any additions or taking away. The gospel went into Corinth, and on its own, through the Missio Dei of God, it created people who believed in it. People in the city who had no faith, who were stuck in their sin and dead, found life in the gospel of Jesus. And so they received it. And then he says, you accepted it. It's actually what you stand on. Right? No one forced you to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus never advances because of aggression. It never advances because of force. Right? Other religions built their following in this way, domination and keeping people dependent on what it offers them. But the gospel of Jesus grows because people hear it and they believe in it. They accepted it. No one made them accept this gospel. But then these people, who are mostly Gentiles, gave everything that they had. They changed every bit of the way they lived their lives, and the gospel informed what they should do, who they were, everything about them. And then he says that they're being saved by it if they hold on to it. Right? The if. Don't walk away. You can. It's your choice. But don't walk away, because you said this saved you. It's what you stand on. It's the basis of everything that brings meaning into your life from this point on. And then he's like, let me give you things of first importance. This is what really matters. This is what matters. This is the claim of the gospel. This is the claim about Jesus. If this is not true, then everything about Jesus crumbles. The thing of first importance is the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think some of us put this alongside, it's like part of following Jesus, right? It's part of what Jesus taught, and so it's part of what we should really hold on to. We should maybe tell someone about Jesus' resurrection because it's good and it's true, right? And the claims of Paul is like, no, this is the thing of first importance. If not for the resurrection of Jesus, the world should forget this man. He was a lunatic. There's nothing redeemable in a man because he came along and said, I'm God. Worship me, not in those words, but in everything that he did. And then he said, he would prepare them, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And then he died. And then he resurrected, because that's also what he was telling them. And so if not for the resurrection of Jesus, this all crumbles. This is what Paul says. The things of first importance, and he lists it so plainly, so casually here. I even put it in a list. This is the simple claim. Jesus died for our sins. And then, oh, hey, guess what? He died. He was buried. He stayed in that tomb for 3 days. And then he was raised. Look at that. Christ was raised. And then after that, he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic version of Peter. So he appeared to Peter. And then to the other apostles. And then to 500 people at one time. And then Saul, who's the one writing this letter, he said, and then he came to me as someone untimely born. Jesus came and miraculously brought him out of all of his sin because he was someone who was murdering the church. There's this phrase that I like to think about when it comes to evangelism or just anything, really. It says, what you win them with is what you win them to. Our claim, the centrality of claim, is not that Jesus was such a good guy. He was. It's not that he was like, man, Jesus was the best teacher. To this day, he's remembered. To this day, nothing compares to his Sermon on the Mount, his ethics, his morality. To this day, no one says pray for your enemy. To this day, no one actually prays for his enemies when they're actively killing him. To this day, there's no one like Christ, and that's true, but that's not why we follow him necessarily. That's not only why we follow him. Let me clarify that. What you win them with is what you win them to. The thing that we tell the world about Christ is that he said he was who he was. He did what he said he was going to do. And with that included the resurrection of his body. That's the central claim. Point two in our sermon is the resurrection is everything. The resurrection of Jesus is the claim that we go around telling the world. It's not part of it. It's not the later chapter of it. It is the claim that legitimizes everything. It is the thing that we put all of our hope into is the resurrection of Jesus. Because if not for the resurrection of Jesus, throw all of this out. There's nothing for you to take from here. Because he said he would die and be raised. And if he didn't do that, he was a liar. The resurrection is everything. It's the central claim of Christianity and the only source of hope for all the world. Let's see why. A few verses later, after verse 8 where I stopped off, it says this, Paul continues to write about the resurrection. He says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Apparently in the Corinthian church, there was this discussion where some believed that the raising of the dead did not happen. It's funny that in Jesus' life, his main antagonists were the Pharisees because they opposed everything that he did. And then in his death and resurrection, this group called the, Sadducees, thank you. The Sadducees are one of his main opponents because they oppose the resurrection of the dead. And so there was this conversation in the Corinthian church. Can the dead be raised? And Paul is working it out with them. Let me start in verse 12 again. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied." Let's break right there. We're going to read a few more in a second. But what he's saying is, okay, let's have this conversation. There are some in here who have said the dead cannot be raised, and he's working this out. If the dead cannot be raised, then not even Jesus is raised. And so every bit of comfort, every bit of the answer, every atoning work that Jesus did on in his faithfulness to the law, and then in his death, it did nothing. It did nothing. Because what he taught was that he would raise us out of all of this, and if he is still dead, if Jesus is still in his tomb, nothing happened. And we're still in our sin. God's wrath is still open. Nothing has been done for it. We're lost. We have no hope. The resurrection is the central claim of Jesus. All of this breaks down if not for this. Because we're still in our sin. Because there has been no atonement. No one has paid for our sins. And so what we await for is when we go before God and we're going to pay for our sins. He's going to look at my righteousness and say, "Pedro, you didn't stack up," of which I will not. I do not. No one will. But he continues here in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Let me read that better. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so why the resurrection? Why? What even is it? If somebody comes up to us who does not know Christ, how would you say, what is the resurrection? And it's this. This is the central claim of Christianity. That Jesus rose from the dead. He's in his glorified body. He'll never die again. And that he's the first fruits. We get all that from what Paul is saying here. That Jesus lived his life, did everything the Father told him to do, let death touch him, but he rose from the dead. He's in his glorified body. He'll never die again, and he's the first fruits. What does this all mean? It means that Jesus lived his life and he did what the Father told him to. Everything that he did was him being empowered by the Holy Spirit who came to him at his baptism. He was perfect. He was beautiful. He was spotless. Last year we talked about how Jesus' death was because he was our Passover lamb, utterly beautiful, blameless, and spotless, and that his death earned righteousness for all of us, but that the story didn't end there. Everyone who started a religion in this world is still in their grave to this day, except for Jesus Christ, and that he's alive, and that we read in the gospel accounts and in Acts that he, in his glorified body, was here, a body that will never die again, a body that is whole, that is complete, a body that can do amazing things on this side of eternity, a body that's more solid than anything that we have. Later in this chapter, he talks about the perishable, what we have. This body will die. This body cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but I will be laid down. If I am in Christ, I will also receive a body that will never die. It's imperishable. It will never decay. It'll never get weak. It'll never be what I experience on a daily basis today, because he's glorified. Jesus has his whole body glorified with his scars and everything that he did to accomplish our salvation, and that he'll never die again, and because he's the first fruits. When the Bible says the first fruits, it means that Jesus is the first of the resurrected, and everyone who comes after him will be given what Jesus was given. He was the first one to experience the resurrection of the dead. And everyone who follows in him afterwards will get the same. Romans 6 says this. It says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." There's a difference between the people that Jesus raised from the dead and the resurrected. Because what he did with the three was that he resuscitated them. Resurrection means that he'll never die again. Lazarus died. The widow's son, he died again. Jairus' daughter, she died again. But Jesus Christ will never taste death again. And everyone who believes in him will have the same outcome. And it's that this life, we hear about the gospel, and then we all have a decision to make if we will accept Jesus' sacrifice for us or not. And that everything that happens in this life, right, everything is to be brought under Jesus' reign, under his authority, under his kingship. And that every enemy of God, his Satan, our flesh, every enemy, including death, will be brought under his authority. As C.S. Lewis has this really wonderful quote in a book called The Problem of Pain. And he says this, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside." God tells us in Romans how he deals with people who never hear the gospel. God is a just judge. He knows how to judge everyone according to the lives that they lived and the standard of Christ's righteousness. But for everyone who hears, it's this. You hear about the gospel. Will you give your faith to it? Will you trust that what he did was real? Will you trust that Jesus was a real man who actually died and claimed to be all these things, and that if his resurrection is enough for you, if you believe in it, you'll be saved under what he did? That everyone who hears about the gospel and rejects it, why would they go to heaven if they rejected him in this life? Why would they want Jesus for an eternity if they didn't want him in this life? Why would they want to live in a kingdom where Jesus' reign is full and fulfilled in everything if they didn't want it in the almost but not yet here? The resurrection is the central claim of Jesus. The resurrection accomplished a whole lot. It accomplished everything of value. This is the last thing, but we gotta go. Worship team, come up. I'll interact with this more on the sermon notes. Well, in the sermon notes, I'll interact with a question that I think is really fascinating. And it's the biblical answer to the question, who actually raised Jesus from the dead? Because the Bible's answer to that is yes. Did the Father raise Jesus from the dead? Yeah, he did. Did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Yeah, he did. Did the Holy Spirit raise Jesus from the dead? Yeah, he did too. All three of them were a part of it. All three of them in unity. But if we're supposed to go into the world and say that the resurrection is the central claim, that all people, I am from Brazil and I grew up in the U.S. in the 20th and 21st century, I believe in a man who lived in first century Israel, who is Jewish and had almost nothing to do with me other than the fact that he was a fellow human. Why do we say that he is the answer to everyone across every boundary, across everything that divides us, across everything that is cultural, that's temporal, that's about customs, that's about what we do? What is the central claim of the resurrection? And that it accomplished at least these seven things. That in the resurrection of Jesus, he accomplished his own vindication. Right, Romans 1. That he, it says this, and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That the resurrection of Jesus vindicated that Jesus was telling the truth. That he was proved to be right. That he was right about what he said. If not for the resurrection of Jesus, then he wouldn't have been vindicated. He would have been a lunatic or a liar. The other thing that the resurrection accomplishes for us is that it's the sign of approval from the Father that the sacrifice was accepted. If not for the resurrection of Jesus, we wouldn't have known that what Jesus did, and then in his death, it was accepted. That we are no longer in our sins, but we've been forgiven. Romans 4:25 says, that who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus is our justification. It was sealed in the resurrection of his body. The third thing that it accomplishes is that the resurrection is the defeat of death. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, he's talking about our bodies, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I and all of us will go through death, but because of what Jesus did, he will be able to pluck us out of that death and resurrect us. The fourth thing is that it secures the resurrection of all those who are in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits. He's the first one. And everyone who comes in his name will also be given the resurrection of the dead. The fifth thing is that it gives us new life. His resurrection is what gives us new life. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Because he was resurrected, the newness of our lives start at the moment of belief. At the moment when we hear about what Jesus did for us and we accept it, we want it. We want Jesus to be the measure of what we're judged by when we meet him face to face on the day of judgment. My life was given to me by Jesus. My new life was given to me when I believed in him because of what he did for me. The sixth thing of what it does is that it establishes Jesus as king, that he's the coming king, that he's the one that we are all waiting, that we need no other testament, we need no other story, there's no other part of the story that's coming other than his return, that our king will come back and that he will do the things that kings do. Ephesians 1:20-22 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church. What we're waiting for is the return of our king. Another Lord of the Rings reference. See? Tolkien was special. And then the last thing was that it completes our joy, our hope, sorry. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive. He'll never taste death again. And because he's alive, he intercedes for all of us. He intercedes for all of us to the Father so that we would find him and find the life that he gives us. So church, today is Easter, and we celebrate our resurrected king. And we don't celebrate our resurrected king because that's a really nice chapter in the story of Christ, but because the resurrection is the central claim. The resurrection is the hope for all of mankind. The resurrection is the only thing that answers to all of our sin. The Father's justified wrath, that we have earned death, but that through one man, this has been our invitation last week and this week, could it be that if sin came in through one man, life came in through another? And so then we, those who believe and call on Jesus, are part of the body of Christ, the bride that he is coming back for. And we remember him. We remember him for all that he did, for the resurrection that he sealed on his, for his own victory because he is king, but also because we are headed towards that same outcome. And so we praise him. If you belong to him, you praise him. You thank him because he's our king and he won everything of value. And so I want to get the tone right for today. Because the time of mourning and being sad, that happened in the week. We're here today and we're happy and we're rejoicing because Jesus was mocked. And to this day, people mock him. Sometimes we even might with our lives, of which we should repent and turn away from our sin. But today, communicate out of boldness and fullness and joy, because Christ is our victorious King, because we threw all of our sin at him and he had broad shoulders. Satan tried to destroy the Son of God, the Son of Man, and everything that he did exactly what God promised he would do, because he was doing a more wonderful song. And so today we're happy and we rejoice that we are loved, that God loved us so much that while we were sinners, he came and he gave his Son for us. That Jesus so loved the world that he came into this world not to condemn us, but to give us everlasting life. And that we have everything that we need in him and in life with the church, because the Holy Spirit is here and he's with us. And so I want to read just one more passage from Romans. And don't think that this is only for anyone in the room who hasn't called Jesus their Lord. This is for every single one of us, because we need to recommit our hearts to him every day. Romans 10, this is how we respond to the news about the King. It says this in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, right? That's the central claim, that he was raised from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on his name, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so our response is two things, Christian, and if you're here exploring, and it's to hear the story about a man who called himself God, went to the cross, and was raised from the dead. And if you come to believe in it, you do two things. You believe in your heart, and you'll be justified. Not guilty, all your sins paid for, like we just sang. And if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Life is complicated. Life is really complicated. The gospel call is not always complicated. If you believe, if you hear the story and you believe, confess with your mouth. Say that he is the resurrected king. Say that he'll never die again. And say that he is every bit of your hope for all of your sin, for everything that goes wrong, for all that the enemy does. If you confess with your mouth and you believe it with your heart, saved. Saved by the God who made all of this. Saved by the only God who is alive. And so we do two things. We believe and we confess. So today, Christian, re-speak your commitments. Tell him he has your heart. Tell him thank you for what you did. Thank you that you went to the cross. I didn't deserve it. I didn't merit it. I have nothing in me other than you that is beautiful. And believe. Believe in the story. Believe in the song. Believe in the God who's been telling us this story. And then we go out and we do one more thing. We herald the King. That everyone who believes in the story of Jesus turns into a herald. A herald is someone who carries a king's message. It's not your story. It's not about you. You're not the central character of it. You herald the news that saves the world. And so go out and tell people about the resurrected King. You and tell them, learn the story. It's not about you. It's not about your gifts. It's about the Spirit in you. Tell the story. It's not your story. It's not about you. You point to the one who all of this is about. And so let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. Jesus, I didn't deserve what you did on the cross. I didn't deserve it. And when I think I do, correct me, Lord. I never deserve your blood. I don't deserve your life. I don't deserve your resurrection. I didn't deserve any of it. I deserve to die for my sin. I deserve to pay for the wrong I do. I deserve that. That's what I earned. But you so loved us, so you came and you saved us. And so for those of us who are in this room and we call you Lord, make us come alive, Lord. Remind us of all that you did for us. How grateful we are of you, that you're the King, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. You made all this and you saved all this. And for those who don't, Lord, Spirit, I pray that you continue to convict their hearts of sin. I pray that they would go to the Bible story and read it and wonder, if sin came in through one man, could life come in through another? Convict us, Lord. Convict all of us and continue to sing the song, because your story is wonderful, more beautifully wonderful than we could ever imagine. Thank you for your strength. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for your tenderness. And we praise you this day on Easter Sunday, that you're alive and you'll never die again, and that you're the first fruits. And we eagerly await to join you in your resurrection. And so, Lord, I thank you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, y'all. Give someone a hug. He's risen. Our King is victorious. Next week, we talk about his return. It's public vindication. Love y'all.